New danger. The slogan underneath a picture of Mr. Blair with evil red eyes. No VAT on heating. VAT on heating. Captions either side of a double-faced Mr. Major. Just two of the advertising images that have caught my attention during the election campaign. The marketing people know, and the politicians know, that what sells a political party is not so much the distinctive policies that the parties are offering, if they're offering any distinctive policies, but an emotional response to party leaders. And the buzzword at present is trust. Just take those two examples. The evil Blair eyes play on the fear of the unknown, but you can trust tried and tested John Major. But then the two-faced John Major plays on our doubts about Tory integrity. Perhaps honest John isn't as trustworthy as we think. Perhaps we would be better off with sleaze-free Tony. Well, now, if you wanted people to vote for you in Corinth, there was one word that you had to use in your advertising copy or in your manifesto, and it wasn't trust. It was the word wisdom, because wisdom was the buzzword. If you wanted your friends to come to the forum and listen to the latest philosopher, you'd say, you must come and hear him. He's so wise. Or if one of the mystery religions was trying to attract people, it would emphasize the spiritual wisdom of the cult's leaders, or the wisdom that was available if you went in for this particular cult's mystical experiences. And much like our society, the Corinthians weren't very interested in content. They didn't ask if a philosopher was speaking falsehood or truth, right or wrong, good or bad. No, they wanted to know, is he wise? Does he sound impressive? And they were far more interested in form and show and personality than in content and truth. In the words of verse 17, they loved words of human wisdom. Now, it was into this culture, this wisdom-loving culture, that Paul came preaching the message of the cross. Verse 18 says literally, the word of the cross. And the word of the cross stands in direct opposition to words of human wisdom. So verse 17, words of human wisdom, are in direct contrast to verse 18, the word of the cross. So I've got 2 points this morning. First of all, the scandal of the cross, and then secondly, the power of the cross. Let me read verses 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, this message of the cross, Jesus crucified, was considered absurd by most of Corinthian society. Christ crucified was a contradiction in terms, rather like fried ice or hateful love. You just couldn't have it. It was impossible. You could have a Messiah and you could have a crucifixion, but you could not have a crucified Messiah. Just look on to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. To the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah had to come in splendor and glory, and he had to reign from his throne in Jerusalem in uncontested power. So how can this Jesus, whom Paul preaches, be Messiah if God allows him to die in Jerusalem in weakness, humiliation, defeat? How can this Jesus be Messiah if he's strung up on a wooden cross? Didn't Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that anyone who's hung on a cross is under God's curse? Well, how can God's Messiah be under God's curse? Well, it's blasphemy. And this was the stumbling block. You see, a crucified Messiah was the ultimate scandal for a Jew, just as it had been to Paul before he was converted. And it's still a scandal today. Many Jews find this is the reason that they cannot take Christianity seriously. But then to the Gentiles, verse 23, it's little better. To them, it's utter foolishness, literally moronic. Because crucifixion, of course, was reserved for the very worst of crimes, rebellion, insurrection, murder. Well, for a god to come to this earth and allow himself to be crucified as a state criminal, well, it's ridiculous. The Emperor Trajan, a few years later, called Christianity a pernicious superstition for this reason. A crucified god? Oh, it was impossible. Now, we've got evidence of this in the archaeological things they've discovered. Apparently, in one of the sites at Rome, they have excavated a school. And surprise, surprise, the walls of the school are covered in graffiti. So nothing much changes in 2,000 years. One of the pictures on one of these walls is of a man crucified on a cross. He is stretched out, and he has the head of a donkey. Underneath, there is a boy, and his arms are raised in salute. And the graffiti, Alexamenos worships his god. Now, Alexamenos was obviously given a hard time at school because he was a Christian. And interestingly, this is the earliest crucifix that has been discovered. Not a beautiful piece of jewelry that you might see around somebody's neck. Not a lovely jeweled cross that you might see on a table in a church. No, it is a cartoon of utter contempt. Christians worship a god who has come to earth as a man and then let himself be executed by crucifixion. Oh, that's ridiculous. He's a donkey. Now, this is what made the cross so hard for the Corinthians to accept. It's what makes it hard for us to accept, because actually, our society holds the cross in similar contempt. I just think of somebody I was speaking to fairly recently. She said that she'd love to be a Christian, and much about Christianity attracts her. But she cannot cope with the cross. She said, how could a religion of love have such a horrific and gruesome and bloody image as a man pinned to a cross by his hands and his feet? Well, to her, the cross is unnecessary. It seems incomprehensible. Now, Christians react to this scandal in a variety of ways. One of the most common ways is the way that the Corinthians reacted. Their way of dealing with the scandal of the cross was to sideline it and to try and make Christianity acceptable in other ways. And the way that they did it was by boosting the so-called wisdom of Christianity. And they did it by boosting the wisdom of their particular teachers. That's what lies behind verse 12 that we looked at last week. One of them says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, I think this is a fairly familiar way of making Christianity just a bit more acceptable. For instance, one person says, I'm really a follower of Paul, you know. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Jewish teachers. He graduated with a starred first from the University of Jerusalem, PhD in Talmudic studies from that university, a brilliant mind. And so you see, Christianity isn't so scandalous because we try and make it intellectually acceptable. And then somebody else says, I was converted under Apollos' ministry, a brilliant speaker, you know. He once preached for 2 hours and it seemed like minutes. He must be the finest preacher alive. So, you see, our church isn't quite so scandalous because we have a brilliant preacher. Cephas is my man. He's the only preacher I've heard who really gets the Old Testament background Christianity clear. Once you understand the Jewish background, you'll never want to listen to anybody else. And so, you see, Christianity isn't quite so scandalous because it's got such a pedigree. Well, I don't know why you intellectuals rate your teacher so highly, another person says. At our meeting, we have direct words from Christ himself. We don't need apostles. We've got the Lord. And you see, that form of Christianity isn't so scandalous because it offers direct mystical contact with God himself. Now, we saw last week that Paul is horrified by the way that the Corinthians idolize the wisdom of their teachers in this way. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul, he says? But the main reason for his horror is that to idolize a teacher To idolize any form of human wisdom empties the cross of its power. Verse 17. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Christians today are tempted to make themselves and their message more acceptable to the secular world in similar ways. So we talk about our intellectual credentials. People talk about the brilliance of their teachers, the fun of their meetings, their pedigree, whether it be social or intellectual or religious. They talk about their spiritual experiences, and they stress these things in order to make themselves and their church more acceptable to the world in which they live. But of course, the great danger of that is that the cross just becomes sidelined and pushed out of the picture. The cross, which will always be unacceptable to much of the non-Christian world, just gets put on one side. I find that I'm often prone to this. After the Tuesday lunchtime service last week, I was chatting to somebody, and we spoke about all sorts of things. His holiday, my holiday, his job, my job. We spoke about the service, we spoke about the preacher, we spoke about the church. But we didn't talk about the cross, which is what he really needed to hear about. Why? Well, just somehow it seemed weak, foolish, somehow irrelevant compared to the rest of his life and everything else that was going on. And that's what verse 18 leads us to expect. The message of the cross is foolishness. It seems weak compared to human wisdom. It seems scandalous. So that's the scandal of the cross. Secondly, the power of the cross. You see, what I forgot on Tuesday lunchtime was the second half of verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yes, the cross is a scandal, but it is also the power of God. And in verse 17, Paul says that he deliberately didn't use human wisdom in his preaching. He deliberately didn't dress up his message, because if he had, he might have made it superficially more acceptable to some people, but he would have emptied it of its spiritual power. Because verse 18, those who are being saved will see in the cross not foolishness, but the power of God. In other words, some people, when they hear this message about a God who comes to this earth and allows himself to be crucified, they will see in that God's means of saving them for time and eternity, cut off from God. Because God, in his wisdom, has made this despised message of a God who becomes man and is crucified as his means of saving people. And so how terrible if we so disguise this message that those who are being saved don't hear it. And look what he goes on to say, verse 19. He says, by this message of the cross, God has supremely shattered all human pride and arrogance and pretension, just as he said he would. Verse 19, as it says in Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher and the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, these are all the people that the Corinthians idolize. They love the wise man, they love the scholar, they love the philosopher. But through those people, God could never ever achieve what he wanted to. He could only achieve the salvation of mankind through the foolishness of the cross. Now let's take Paul's three examples and see how their wisdom compares with the wisdom of the cross. Take first of all the wise man. This is the philosopher. How far has philosophy got the human race? Well, had the Epicureans or the Stoics or the Sophists or the Platonists been able to rescue people from hell? Had they been able to save people from death and sin? Well, of course not. The best they could do was to give people a means to make the best of this life. And how far has philosophy got us 2,000 years down the tracks? Well, just think of some of the great political theories, philosophical theories that have hit us in the last few years. Have communism or national socialism saved us? But of course not. They visited more misery on the human race than any other philosophy the world has ever known. Has capitalism done any better? Will secular humanism lead us to the promised land? I'm afraid not even our beloved democracy, which places so much trust in the wisdom of the majority, not even that can save us from a godless eternity. Only the foolish message of a Jewish Messiah who dies a bloody death for the sins of the world can save us. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well then, let's take the scholar. This is literally the scribe, the teacher of the Jewish law. How far can he get us? Well, just think for a moment. Did the Jewish scribes, by their intricate knowledge of the Old Testament, their commentaries, the Mishnah, the Talmud, did they save anyone? Did they have a message that could save God's people from the righteous demands of God's law, which they could never keep? Did they even encourage people to expect a Messiah who would die for the sins of the world? Well, I'm afraid not. They didn't. They failed at every point to point to the Messiah, and when he came, they killed him. Well then, have latter-day academics and theologians done any better? How far have doctrinal studies, biblical studies, philosophy of religion, church history, knowledge of Greek and Hebrew got us? Have they saved us? Well, no. I mean, they're very useful, but in and of themselves, they haven't saved anyone. Only the scandalous message of a Jewish Messiah dying a bloody death for the sins of the world can save us. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well then, take the philosopher, or actually better, the debater. This is the person who is trained in the art of rhetoric, the art of debate. How far has he got us? Well now, the debaters were the stars in Corinth. They were the gazers, the cantonars, the inces. They were the people who people would really turn out to see. How far have these debaters got us? Have they saved anyone? Did any of their intellectual triumphs defeat Satan? Well, the very idea is ludicrous. But strangely, we still think that the church will make progress if only we can package the gospel in a more acceptable way. If only we can put it in such a way that, you know, people in our generation will really be able to cope with. We think that Christianity will be more influential in our society. If only we can show that it is actually intellectually coherent and strong compared to the other philosophies of life. But I'm afraid it's a pipe dream. Debate may be useful. It may be helpful. But in itself, it will never convince anyone. Only the foolish message of a Jewish Messiah dying a bloody death for the sins of the world can save. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? None of these wise men, however wise, however brilliant, has enabled us to know God any better. In fact, according to verse 21, God in his wisdom has refused to reveal himself via human wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And thank goodness God has refused to reveal himself in this way. Because where would those of us be who don't have IQs over 130? Where would those of us be who don't like or understand philosophical argument? Where would those be who aren't great readers or great intellectuals? No, God has chosen to save people by a message that anybody can understand, that anybody can accept, that's simple, that's easy. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And what was preached? Well, the message of Christ crucified, verse 23. Jews will always find the cross to be a stumbling block. They cannot accept this weak Messiah. They will always demand miraculous signs before they believe. And there are many people still like them. You know, people who say, well, if God does a miracle, if he heals me, if he proves himself to me, then I'll believe. Greeks, likewise, will always find the cross unacceptable. They cannot accept a God who would do anything so foolish as to let himself be killed. They demand that God must fit into their way of thinking. And there are many people like them today. You know, I can't believe in a God who allows suffering. I can't believe in a God when there are so many other religions. I can't believe in a God when Christians are such hypocrites. I can't believe in a God in the scientific age. Those are all Greek ways of thinking. And that will always be the case. Both attitudes are profoundly self-centered. And it will not help them one iota to try and make Christ dance to their contemporary tunes. It will merely give them a wrong impression of Christianity, and it will empty the cross of its power. But when such a person, whatever their background, stops insisting that God dances to his tune, stops demanding that God produces signs, stops demanding that God answers his questions, humbly turns his back on his self-centered idolatry, he will find that far from being scandalous and foolish, Jesus' death on the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power to save anyone, Jew or Greek, from a godless eternity and a hopeless, meaningless life. And wisdom. Now, what does Paul here mean by wisdom? Because he seems to have been deriding wisdom for most of this passage. Well, look on to verse 30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Now, this is God's wisdom. Our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In other words, in Christ crucified, we find not rhetoric, not clever argument, but righteousness. Our guilt atoned for, which clever words could never ever deal with. We find in Christ not scholarly debate, but sanctification, holiness. Our defilement, which makes us unacceptable to God, which no logic could cleanse, purified. So that we are acceptable to God. We find not religious ritual, but redemption. Our sin, which could never be covered over by any sort of religious observance or mystical experience, paid for as Jesus dies and bearing in himself God's righteous punishment for our sin. So it is at the cross, and only at the cross, that we find true spiritual power and true spiritual wisdom. As verse 25 says, this is the most extraordinary irony. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In other words, the moment when man thinks that God is at his most foolish, strung up on a cross, God is making the greatest display of his wisdom. He is making righteous people holy and redeemed. But only Christians realize it. And the moment when man thinks that God is at his very weakest is the greatest display of his power. He is saving people from sin and death and hell. But only Christians will realize it. Now, if we're Christian, I'm sure that we want the gospel to make an impact on our society. We've been praying for it this morning. But in order for that to happen, we don't need to package the gospel in some new way. We don't need to market it or advertise it in the way that the world does. No, what we need to do is somehow to try and get people to think about the cross. Now, this is what we do in our Discovering Christianity group. We try to get people to think about this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, why it was necessary for him to die, and what the consequences are. So do take advantage of it. This is the only message that will save people. We need to get people to think about the cross. It is the only way for anyone to be saved. And then when we come to think about our friends and our family, there must be many who, if we are Christian, we long should come to know Christ. Well, we don't need to impress them by our church, by our credentials, by our leaders, by our so-called wisdom. We must somehow get them to think about Jesus Christ and him crucified. So can I ask you, do you know a simple way of explaining why Jesus had to die? I mean, if somebody asked you, if one of your friends asked you, why did Jesus die on the cross? Could you explain it? Because we need to have a simple way of doing so if we're to get this message across to our friends. Because only in Christ and him crucified is power. Now, as we talk about that message, we may well be thought of as odd. We may be mocked as fundamentalists and anti-intellectuals. But verse 18 is great news. The message of the cross may be foolishness to some people, those who are perishing. But to us, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is God's powerful way of saving people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for being ashamed of the cross, ashamed to talk about it because it seems weak and foolish. Thank you that your wisdom is far wiser than ours. Thank you that your strength is far stronger than ours. May we and many others find that in Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom to save us for the rest of our lives and for eternity. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.